Psalm 86. We've been studying a series of psalms authored by the descendants of either Asaph or Korah. And it's through these authors that we were able to get quite a bit of background and insight into the psalm. Well, all of a sudden here we come to Psalm 86, and back pops up comes King David. It's been since chapter 70 that we've had a Davidic psalm. And David had the relationship with God that God described David as a man after my own heart. And so we can draw concepts from that, especially as we see the imperfections in King David's life through Samuel's and Kings, and understand that he was anything but a perfect man. But we can see how an imperfect man can be considered by God to be a man after his own heart. The next psalm, Psalm 87, we'll see, we'll be back to Korah. So why is David's psalm placed here? Well, if you look at Psalm 87, we're not going to read through it, but just Psalm 87, we'll see this next week, is a plea for the mercy of God on a national level. Well, what we're going to be looking at here in Psalm 86 through King David is a plea for God's mercy on a personal level. And so David appeals for this mercy, and he does so based upon not himself, but he does so based upon the character of God, understanding who God is and understanding how God is, understanding how merciful God has been in his life in the past and how merciful God will be with him or be towards him in the future. So David takes his knowledge of who he is, who David is, and whom God is, and he understands the vastness of the love that God has for him, and because of that, that God watches over him, God cares for him, and God is there for him as he goes through all of the difficulties of life. We don't know what the historical context is. What we see in the Bible could be something that is not mentioned in the Bible, could just be general within life, but really what fits, I guess, the most would be the time when David's son Absalom rebelled against him, and David, for a period of time, was expelled from Jerusalem. And so it's very possible that that could be the background. Even if it's not, we can look at it with that as the background or a similar situation to get ideas as far as the despair of David and the concerns of David, and equate them to our concerns and the hardship that goes on in our lives as well. So that, well, all that King David asks is based upon, as I said before, the character or the revealed nature of God given to us through his word. Now, we're going to be looking at this psalm, not so much verse by verse, but we're going to be looking at it portions. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to back up, and we're just going to kind of put it together that way. And so really what I want to look at, first of all, David is looking at God, approaching God, based upon the revealed nature of God. Well, how has God revealed his nature to us? Well, first of all, he has done so through his word. And secondly, he has done through as he ministers to us. And so I just want to start off looking at God's word. And if you look over at verse 15, it says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and in truth." Now, how would David know that? How would he know to even pin those words? Well, in chapter 34 of Exodus, and we've been here before, and just as a reminder that our Exodus chapter 34 was King David's Exodus chapter 34. And so the things that we're reading about here in Exodus chapter 34 and then over in Psalm 86 verse 15 that David penned was because he studied this section of Scripture. This section of Scripture was well known to him. So once again, looking at Exodus, Moses wanted to see God. He had been told that he was to represent God, and he just wanted to have this visual picture of the God that he was serving. And we saw in chapter 33 that God passed before him, but the only thing that he could see would be the tail, if you will, of God's glory. And again, there's no real visualization in that. And so Moses could be thinking, I wanted to see him, but the only thing I could possibly see is glory, and I really couldn't get any visual. Well, as God was passing him, God was also, we're told in the scriptures, he was proclaiming his name. Name denotes nature and essence. The essence, he's God. His nature, well, his nature, the nature of who he is through his name, is described here. It says in verse 6 of chapter 34 of Exodus, "And the Lord passed before him," passed before Moses, "and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Well, in verse 8 it says, so Moses, when Moses received this information, when Moses had this proper perception of God and who he is, it says, Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshiped him. Well, again, David was apparently well aware of that because he almost repeated it word for word, verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and in truth." And so David had this proper perspective of God based upon God's word, and it's that which made the difference. And so, again, equating our lives with David's life, we've got the same thing. We've got the same scriptures that King David had. So when you're overwhelmed, when it feels like everybody's against you, and if it was truly Absalom, then pretty much everybody was against King David, God wasn't. God was there for him. When all these things that were bad happening, God, who is absolutely good, is still there for King David. And it's God that he seeks in the middle of that situation. Matter of fact, later on, we don't know if it was David's psalm. It seems to be, have been. But in Psalm 136, it was a responsatory psalm. And as they were examining God and all has God, the psalmist was examining all that God has done, the response was, "His mercy endures forever." Never do we get what we deserve. And that's a good thing in our lives. So the publisher of this book, God, has taken us in different directions with different themes, but now considers it necessary to remind us both personally, Psalm 86, and nationally, Psalm 87, of his mercy. And again, what better person to remind us of these things than the man who was a man after God's own heart. So once again, I believe we have one of those psalms that are a continuation of the previous. If you recall, a lot of these psalms, even though Psalm 85 and 86 are by different authors, ultimately they're by the same author, the Holy Spirit, as he spoke through them. A lot of the psalms, if you read through the psalm and you just kind of continue on into the next psalm, they just flow perfectly, and that holds true here. I'm going to read Psalm 85, verse 10, all the way through to verse 7 and 86. In verse 10, it says, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway." And then we have a Psalm of David, "Bow down your ear, O Lord." So this is based upon, again, God's word. It'd be based upon just what we previously read in Psalm 85. "Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I will lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, and you will answer me." I'm not quite sure. I think that includes everything, even lights that blink on and off on the stage up here. Will somebody email me and remind me to look at that tomorrow? It's that light up there. So we're going to have a little bit of a strobe light here tonight, but that's okay. And so, as I said, this psalm going through, and I usually dissect it according to paragraphs, whatever it might be. This one's a little hard to dissect. I did see a commentator who did it using four stanza outline. He looked at verses 1 through 7. You can write this down if you want, but I'm not going to break it down this way. But he spoke of David pleading. In verses 8 through 10, David praising. Verses 11 through 13, David praying. And then offering a final petition in verses 14 through 17. But ultimately, it's all a prayer of the King David. It's all him seeking the Lord out with all of his heart being poured out before the Lord. And so there's a lot of overlapping of these elements between stanzas. So again, we're just going to kind of take the whole psalm as one, and we'll look at it going forward and backward. And so what we're going to look at tonight is a series of sub-themes that lead or point to the main theme, again, the overriding theme, God's mercy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, written by Paul, but it seems to apply to King David here. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul's saying, I take pleasure in these things in Christ's sake, for the purpose of ministry, not because he's sinned, but you know, the attacks that come against those who are seeking to serve the Lord. For when I am weak, I am made strong. Well, what is King David doing here? What we're going to see is he's making himself weak. He's submitting himself before the lordship of his God. And so David shows us here how to become weak in order to receive strength through prayers, because the commonality between us all, we all have needs, and we all have needs that can even so seem to be beyond us. Now, King David here, if you recall, when all this all started out, he was a poor shepherd boy in the wilderness, and he was called into the palace, and he was with the king. But then the king turned against David, and he was back out into the wilderness. Not only was he in the wilderness, but the king was seeking to kill him. Well, then God made this great change. Saul was killed in battle, and David became king again. And sometimes when you become king and things are going so well, you let your spiritual guard down, and that's what David did. And, well, we know all of the stories. Then Absalom rose up, his son, as I said before, and came up against him. David, not wanting to fight a battle in Jerusalem, not wanting to see the people killed and the city destroyed, he fled the city. He took the loyal people with him, and they went east and fled across the Jordan River. Absalom came up against him, and David and his men defeated Absalom, and he was able to come out. But I can imagine as David is going out into the wilderness, because we've been to Jerusalem and we've been east of Jerusalem, we've traveled east towards the Dead Sea, and that's what it is. It's all desert. It's as if you went on the other side of the mountains here and all the desert that's out there. It's definitely the wilderness. And I can imagine even after, I don't know how many years, had to be 30-some years at least at that point, that here I go again. I'm back out into the wilderness. And so the first thing I want to look at is our relationship to God through King David. And so in our desire to receive of the mercy that God has, we can approach God in one of two ways. We can approach him in our arrogance, or we can approach him in a humble way. You can approach God based upon what you perceive that God owes you, based upon the things that you've done. What have I done? Well, you know what? I serve the Lord. I've been told to read the Bible. I read the Bible. And we so think if we do all of these, this formula will work out to this, and we're deserving of that. But really, the service that I render to God, the time I spend in His Word, or whatever else you may want to relate to this particular concept, are all for my spiritual benefit. And so to tell God it's time to make right on the debt that he owes me, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And I thank God for his mercy, because it's through his mercy that I don't get what I deserve. Matter of fact, he's even gracious towards me. I get that which I don't deserve. And so God is so good. And the only way I can approach God is how King David approaches him here. And again, we'll just kind of skip through this, but First of all, he approaches God based upon the fact that he is poor and needy. Look at verse 1 again. Bow down your ear. The idea is direct your attention to me, O Lord. Now, again, when he uses the word Lord, notice, at least in my Bible, probably in yours, the word Lord is all in caps. The idea is when it's in caps, that's the Tetragrammaton Yahweh. That's how God originally appeared to Moses. And when Moses asked, who should I say is sending me? He said, I am is sending you. This is truly the God who is. And so you have to remember that there was a lot of gods in the lands during those days. Israel was still going to fall into idolatry. But David is sharpening his attention towards the God who truly is. Not that David sought other gods. We're not told that anywhere in the scriptures. But he's focusing upon the God who is truly his God. And he asks him, hear me, for I am poor and needy. I'm realizing, Lord, in the midst of the situations and circumstances that I go through, the weakness that I possess. I realize how I cannot do anything for myself. Those times when we're sick and we realize we can't heal ourselves. There's nothing I can do to cut a sickness short or any other health issues. Or we can get in financial situations and realize I can work harder, but how am I ever going to dig my way out of this? Or with children or maybe an issue in marriage or whatever it might be. And we wonder, how in the world can we ever get out of this? Well, the reason that you it seems so futile is because you're poor and needy. But it's when we seek the God who truly is that we are able to see him move in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed or content are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, people who lack pride. And I mean that in a good way. People who are not prideful. People who realize that they're bankrupt, but it's God who is able to fill us up. The world's not going to show how poor and needy that they are. They're going to be concerned about preserving self, and they do so by acting in a prideful way, but they have anything but blessedness or contentment. If you want contentment in this life, realize and admit to God how poor and needy you truly are. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor and needy, we're all poor and needy. Why? Because we're all part of God's kingdom. That's how we know. Verse 2, he's approaching God based upon that he's God's servant. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. I'm yours, Lord. And we even know the depth of what that means. David didn't understand the concept. He couldn't have understood the concept, not to the depth that we're able to understand the concept. We are God's servant. Why? Because he purchased us. And what was the cost? The cost was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 54, it says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. In verse 7, he appeals to God just simply because he's in trouble. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. He understands that God cares for him and loves him to such a degree that when there is an issue, when there is trouble in his life, he knows that he has the ear of God. He knows that God will intervene in the situation. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And then verse 14, The godless regardless continue to rise up. Verse 14, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. If it's Absalom rebellion, he's talking obviously about Absalom and his and the people who are loyal to him. I like to look at David's Psalms because a lot of times he'll even, the enemies, he'll ask God to judge them. And you kind of think, is that right? But again, who's the worst enemy you have? Who's the greatest enemy to your Christian life? And a lot of people would hear that and say the devil, but I don't think that's true. I think you're the worst person. I think it's your flesh. I think it's the influence of the world into our lives. And I can be the worst enemy in my Christian life. Oh God, the proud have risen against me. Lord, sometimes my pride gets the better of me, but it's to my detriment. A mob of violent men have sought after my life. Lord, I can do these things to my detriment and have not set you before them, because, Lord, these things happen as I ignore you, I ignore your word, I ignore your will, and I ignore your ways. And, Lord, I'm overcome by who I am. And as I'm constantly living this life that struggles as the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh, Lord, help me to understand how poor and needy I am, but also the reality that I am your servant, but Lord, also the reality that I am troubled. In Psalm 14:4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? And we approach God for mercy based upon his desire to be seen through us. Ultimately, God keeps us, first of all, because he loves us and because we're his. But also, he's got a mission, he's got a reason, he's got a purpose for us as well. Again, we are how God is displayed to this world, through our witness, through our spoken witness, as we preach the gospel and people come into the kingdom of God, but also the example that we set through our mannerisms and our actions. And so God desires to be seen through us, so of course God is going to preserve us. And at the end of this psalm, verses 16 through 17, oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And the idea is that others would see it and they would see the goodness of God as well. And this is playing out even here tonight. If you could tell David, almost 4,000 years later, it's still working. God is still displaying himself, I guess closer to 3,000, but nonetheless. And so the next time you have a desire to pray to God according to your rights or accomplishments, remember this psalm and understand that you have none, but that's okay. That's okay, because it was on the day that I humbled myself that God saved me, that I let go of everything I was trying to hold together, trying to build a life, trying to live this life according to the flesh, or maybe even if I was religious, trying to live a good life, but I failed time and time again. But it's when I submitted myself to the lordship of my God that he entered into my life and he changed my life. And the God who changed my life so many years ago, however many years, maybe for some of us it's not so many, but that's okay. Same God that changed your life on those days is the same God who's going to continue to change your life until the day he brings you into his kingdom. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. As far as the unbeliever, the rights of the unbeliever will be determined before a court of God's law on that great day of judgment, but we are not to be counted amongst the unbelievers. Secondly, we see David doing something we do not do enough, making requests of God. Now, again, making requests of the Lord, asking. We're told if we ask, that God will provide. We're told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, we can be constantly complaining to God, but this is to be an accurate realization of the things that are going on based upon God's will as seen through the Word, and have that seasoning my prayers so that I am praying according to his will. I'm not praying for things of the flesh, but I'm praying for things of the Spirit as they work in my life. But difficulties do enter in. And God, I know that you love me. Preserve me. God, I know that you want to use me and enable me to overcome that which is the opposition which is set before me. It's like at this point, David had all of these needs and someone had just told him, and this wasn't written at the time, obviously, but James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, or you ask according to the flesh, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so we are to ask. God wants to hear from you. God wants to hear your requests. But you need to season again your requests based upon the Word of God and the desires of the Holy Spirit. But it's then that we see God move. It's then that we see God answer. So in this psalm, David humbles himself. And if you look throughout the psalms, and I'll recite them for you, he makes 15 requests of God. 15, isn't that a lot? We serve a God who's able to answer, well, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians chapter 3. And so that being the case, ask God for everything. And when I say ask for, I want to be a millionaire, I want a mansion, I want a car, not along those lines. But ask God for all things, your health, your finances, your relationships. Ask Him and invite Him into every aspect, to every corner of your life. And so again, 15 requests of God. Well, in verse 1, he asks God, hear and answer. Well, God said he would hear and answer many places in the scripture. Well, a lot of times when we ask, it's for the purpose of our remembering as well. And so when you ask God to hear and answer, you're reminding yourself that you have a God who hears and a God who will answer. Verse 2, guard and save. He was remembering who it is who watches over him. Verse 3, have mercy, Lord, do not give me what I deserve. David knew that he deserved, if it again was the Absalom rebellion, he deserved to be expelled from his kingdom. Verse 4, bring joy. Not happiness, but just joy. Joy in the midst of the hard times, joy in the midst of the difficult times. It's that consistency of your personality as you're living a life, regardless of, again, the situations and circumstances that are going on around you. I mean, what a witness it is to have joy in good times. Even the world can do that. But how much more so to have that consistency and harmony in your life that you have joy during the difficult times as well. We know that that is a fruit of the Spirit when you are able to have it as you're going through difficulties. Verse 6, again, he repeats his request, hear and listen. Verse 11, teach me and give me an undivided heart. Lord, may I be singularly before you. And Lord, may I learn my lesson. The idea is, as a young child, as he looks up to his father in order to receive the instruction that his father has to offer. Verse 16, have mercy. Notice that's a commonality throughout all of these requests. Grant, strengthen, and save. Lord, from your throne, minister to me. So that's what, again, this thing that David is understanding and realizing, that it's God who is seated upon the throne, the place of authority in which he rules over the universe, or look at it this way, that he governs over your life. And he asks him, Lord, have mercy, grant, strengthen, and save. Move in my life, Lord, in these mighty ways that are needed. And then verse 17, give me a sign of your goodness. I think the greatest sign of God's goodness we could have would be answered prayer. But he says in verse 11 and 13, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Sheol would be the abode of the dead, from the place of the dead. What David is doing, he's doing throughout the psalm, but again in the verses I just read, he's presenting his prayer in arguments. And what I mean by that, to pray in an argument is to pray in an informed point of view. Again, to examine the situation that you're, if you have one particular situation, the situation in which you're dealing with, Absalom's rebellion. Lord, I deserve to be rebelled against. I deserve to be expelled from the throne. Give me mercy. Give me mercy, Lord. Don't allow any evil men to prevail. And so he's examining these things. He knows he's unworthy of God answering the prayer and God delivering them. But he's preparing his prayer from an informed point of view, based upon who God is, based upon the reality of prayer and how God answers prayer, and based upon the love that God has for him. Now, when you pray according to an argument, or again, presenting your informed point of view, it causes you to sharpen your thinking. You're not just throwing a haphazard prayer out there, but you're truly thinking about your prayer. I was talking to a friend of mine who was out of state. He came and we had lunch together. And he was telling me about the first time that he was asked to pray out loud and the panic that set in. And I was reminded of the first time that I was asked to pray out loud. I was in a small group, and there was about 12 guys in there, and I just happened to be sitting at the what turned out to be the end of the group, because the leader says, okay, now we're all going to pray individually, and we'll start here, and we'll go around, and I was the last one. And so as they started to pray, I'm examining their prayers. I'm actually even taking notes, because I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray. If you want me to say 10 Our Fathers and 3 Hail Marys, I can do that. But as far as praying to God and now praying to God out loud, I was intimidated. You know, I only been saved for a very short period of time. But what it did is it sharpened my thinking. I didn't just write down their prayers and pray a conglomeration of their prayers. By the time it got to me, it was a good prayer, because any prayer is a good prayer before God. But it was a prayer that came from my heart. And so to pray according to an argument or an informed point of view, it's going to sharpen your thinking. You're going to consider the prayer before you pray it. It's going to cause you to consider why God should answer your prayer. Why should he answer your prayer? Well, why should he? Why shouldn't he? Well, am I praying according to the flesh? Am I praying something God has already told me no? Am I trying to change the mind of God? Is it just something that is, well, is it sin? And so to consider these things according to your request. Now, we just prayed for a group of people of our church. Sharpen our thinking and understanding the things that they're going through and cause us to consider, why should God answer your prayer? Well, there's a pretty good reason why God should answer our prayer. Is number one, we've been called to pray for the saints. Secondly, we've been called to pray for the sick and the hurting and the people who are dealing with things. And so we've been called to offer up prayers of thanks, and we did that as well. And so, okay, all of that fits according to God's word. And then thirdly, it causes us to be more orderly in our prayer life. Orderly in our prayer life. We have somebody that's just rattling on. Do you want to have a conversation with somebody like that? Or on the other end of the stick, have you ever had a phone call and somebody calls you and you know you talk a little bit, but then all of a sudden there's that awkward period when you don't really have anything to say to them and they're not really speaking to you, and it's just that quiet time on the phone. I can remember before I met my wife calling a girl and writing down on notes things to say in case I ran out of things to say so I wouldn't look like a fool. I'm probably making a fool of myself even right now, but it's just those awkward moments. Well, approach God with my thoughts in an orderly manner, understanding who it is that I'm approaching, understand he desires to hear from me, and understand that I've got this privilege that prayer is. And so not just rattling on. Again, we're told not just to continually repeat requests as far as the heathens do, but ask of my request and give it over to the Lord. And then when I'm done, amen and move on. We're told in 1 John 5:14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that's the great confidence that we have, as long as I'm heard by the Lord. Because sometimes the answer to the prayer is yes, and sometimes the answer to prayer is no. But as long as those answers come from God, it should be good enough. Now, David's arguments are based upon four. Not four arguments, but I want to look at his arguments, and it's verse 1, for I am poor and needy. So you can look at all that fours, F-O-Rs, and see his arguments. And the first, he argues based upon need. Again, verse 1, for I am poor and needy. Lord, you created us to be dependent upon you, and here I am, Father, and I need that which only you are able to provide. And we know God has told us in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In verse 2, for I am holy. Lord, he's not saying I'm perfect or I'm perfect in your sight. He just understands I'm holy. What does it mean to be holy? Literally, it means to be set apart. Lord, I've been set apart from the unbelievers. I'm set apart for your usage. I'm set apart as yours. In Matthew 6:9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I've been set apart as a child of God. Thirdly, verse 3, for I cry to you all day long. And the idea is, Lord, I've opened my heart to you. You have called me to pray, and Lord, it's exactly what I'm doing, and I'm going to constantly pray. Not a prayer of repetition, but a prayer of consistency. Luke chapter 18, verses 7 through 8, Jesus said, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith, such faith on earth? Will he really find the faith that prays with a passion?" Verse 4, "For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." The idea here is because there's nowhere else to go. There's nobody else who is going to hear my prayer or answer my prayer. In 1 Corinthians 8, 4, "For we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one." Now, secondly, he presents his argument based upon the character of God. And again, we see it in the fours. Verse 7, "For you will answer me." He understands that God will give him an answer. James 5:16, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And so God has guaranteed you he will answer your prayer. How much more so of a reason should we pray? God has promised that he will answer your prayer. He's not promising he'll answer it how you want it to be answered, but he will answer your prayer. Verse 10, "For you are great and do wondrous things." He understands the magnitude of what God is able to do, and he just really understands that God is able to do more than he is able to do, than David's able to do. Verse 13, "For great is your mercy towards me." That, Lord, you've got every right to cut your ear off from me. You got every right to never answer my prayer again. But, Lord, based upon your mercy is how I pray. Luke 11:13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will the Father in heaven give the Spirit to he who asks?" And verse 17, not so much a for, but a because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The idea is what God has done, as I said earlier, in the past. It should give us a confidence for that day and the future as well. I have the future promises of God, and I know that they're stored up to me based upon how God has worked in my past and how he continues to move in my life today. Job 23, verse 13, "But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whoever his soul desires," or whatever his soul desires, "that he does." And so Moses prayed to God during a difficult day, during a hard time. In Exodus chapter 33, and then look at verses 13 through 18. The people had sinned. Moses was up on the hill and he tarried, and the people got tired of waiting, and so that's when they rebelled against God, and they, as God described them, as a stiff-necked people. Actually, let's start reading at verse 12. This is in Exodus chapter 33. "And Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" And he asks of God, "Please show me your glory. Lord, show me the glory. Lord, you have brought us out of Egypt, and I know you've done so through a purpose. God, it was so obvious that it was only you could release us from the most powerful nation in the world. But right away, Lord, we came up against that sea. There was a mountain range, and then all of a sudden, the armies of Pharaoh were behind us. But you opened up the seas, and you let us through. And then the people, again, stiff-necked, were complaining about water and food, and you rained down manna from the heavens, and you also caused water to come out from a rock. And these people still, they rebelled against you. And God, you have even proclaimed judgment, but God, You see Moses understanding the mercy of God. He intercedes for the people. And now he even asks God even more. Lord, go with us. Be with us, Father, as we move forward. Lord, show me your glory. And again, how is God's glory seen? God's glory is seen through his people and his ministry to him. And he's wanting to see the reality of God moving in their lives. Back in Psalm 86, again, verses 16 through 17, "Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Lord, show your mercy this night so that others may see it in their darkness and understand their future. We need to be people who thank God for the mercy that he gives us and for the purposes in which he uses us, that he has led us to salvation and has given us a knowledge of his triumphal glory over judgment and the realization that he is a God who cares for us, that God gives us these verses, the scriptures, so that we would come to this great understanding of who he is. But that great understanding doesn't do any good unless you put it into operation, that we would digest these things into our lives and the callings that God has given us into the lives that we are living, and these things would be seen through us, because it's what he did with King David. It's what we're examining here tonight, these things working through King David's life. And you're seated here tonight because God wants you to see that, hey, just as I work through David, and there was nothing special about David other than God. David was just an ordinary man used by the Lord. Again, very imperfect. Matter of fact, did some pretty evil things, but we all have. But he was a man after God's own heart. And if you're a man or a woman after God's own heart, then God will move just as he moved in King David's life. We know in the Absalom rebellion, as I stated, he was restored back to the throne. God was merciful to King David. And God is merciful to his people. He's merciful to you. God, as he gave you mercy in the beginning, will continue to do so. His mercy endures forever, from King David's day all through our days and extending even into the future. He's displaying himself for wonderful God that he is, and that he's conscientious of all that goes on in our lives. And he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Father, once again, we just thank you, God, for the mercy that you have bestowed upon us. And Father, I pray that we would not allow these things to get past us, but we would recognize them. And I pray, Father, that a cornerstone of our prayer would be the giving of thanks. The giving of thanks, because thanks, it causes us to render appreciation for what you have done. And so, Lord, I just lift up the good things that you have done, and the good things that you have given us. And I know, Lord, as you have done good in our lives, you're going to continue to do good. And so, Father, we just submit ourselves to you because you are so wonderful, because you are so good, and because you are so merciful. Because of this, Father, I even pray for this last worship song. I pray that we're reminded of your mercy. And, Father, I pray that it would just cause us to sing out to your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We all stand, please.